Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We've been going through the book of Exodus now for a couple months, and a lot of those weeks we've been taking a chapter and a half or two chapters at a time. So we've been trying to keep up a good pace through the book of Exodus so far. And then we come to chapter 20, and this is a very famous passage with the Ten Commandments here. So I had a little bit of a dilemma this week working through it. Were we going to try to take at least a couple commandments or maybe all 10 in one week, which seems like a pretty daunting task. But when I preached through Deuteronomy before, I did do the all 10 commandments in one week. But looking back on that, I wish that I had slowed down back when I did a series through Deuteronomy. So I took that into account. And when we get to Exodus chapter 20, we may not spend 1 week per command, but we are definitely going to slow down quite a bit. I haven't decided exactly how it's going to work out, but a lot of these commands we will spend 1 week apiece on, which means we're going to be taking a much smaller section of Scripture than we have been so far. But I hope you'll be okay with that, because you guys know how important the Ten Commandments are in even popular culture. Of course, in Christianity, if you grew up in church or in Sunday school, learning the Ten Commandments, and many of you, I remember like my first grade Sunday school class, they had like these mock-up tablets of the Ten Commandments sitting on the piano that was over on the side of the room. I can still kind of picture them there today, you know, and then we have popular discussions today about whether there should be statues of them outside of courthouses and everything like that. So Ten Commandments, very important, pivotal passage in the Old Testament. So we're going to spend some time, and like I said, slow down and really take our time going through these to make sure we understand the commands and their implications as well. Let me remind you where we were last week. As we've seen the Israelites come out of slavery in Egypt, God has brought them out. He brought them through the Red Sea, brought them through a couple different incidents in the desert and wilderness before they have come to Mount Sinai. Last week in Exodus chapter 19, they arrived at the mountain of God, and they saw literally the presence of God descend on the mountain. There were earthquakes. There was a sound like a loud trumpet blast that just continued to grow louder and louder and louder. People were trembling in fear at the presence of this holy God who had decided to inhabit this mountain. So they are in absolute awe of God and his glory and his presence here. And that's when we arrive at chapter 20, verse 1. Just a short verse there, but it's really important that you understand what's going on here. So look down at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. So these words are coming with the very authority of God, but I want you to take note of the means by which these words are delivered. Because when we think of the Ten Commandments, what we think of is the two tablets of stone that were inscribed by the very finger of God. So when we were even coming up to Exodus chapter 20, in my mind, I was thinking, this is where God writes these commands on tablets of stone. But what I found out as I was studying the book of Exodus is that the tablets are not promised until chapter 24, and the tablets are actually given to Moses in chapter 31. So this is not the time that God gives Moses the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. God is actually, his presence is surrounding the top of this mountain. The whole mountain seems like it's engulfed in fire. Smoke is rising from it. And the very voice of God himself thunders to pronounce these 10 words, these 10 commands to his people. And that's actually the context of the end of chapter 20, which we looked at a little bit last week. Let's skip ahead a little bit in chapter 20 and look down at chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, 18 says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" That's the context. God has just given them the Ten Commandments. They have heard his voice giving them, and they say, "No more. We don't want to hear the voice of God anymore, Moses. You go be our messenger. You deliver the message that God has for us, but we are afraid to hear him in his holiness and his power. In this kind of display that God has put on, we don't want any more of that. We're trembling in fear." So God spoke all of these words Did you remember that about Exodus chapter 20, that God is actually literally speaking the Ten Commandments? That's a part of our first point. I forgot to put our outline up here. Let me show you. We're going to see the Lord speaks 10 words. I say the 10 words because in chapter 20, these actually aren't called commandments. When we get to Exodus chapter 24, the word commandments is actually used, but even in the book of Deuteronomy, when this passage is spoken of, it's the 10 words, all these words, actually not even 10, and God spoke all these words, and we see them in the form of 10 different commands. What does he also say there in verse 2? He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So that's the precursor for the 10 commandments. Now, God is here making what ancient people would have understood as a treaty. When a large empire nation came in and conquered a smaller nation, when they defeated them militarily in war, or maybe they didn't have to do that. Maybe the smaller country just gave up and said, it's okay, we're not going to fight, we'll serve you, we'll do whatever you want. What the greater nation would do was they would create a covenant, the technical term for it, scholars say, is a suzerain vassal treaty in ancient times, and that's what this is called. The suzerain nation being the greater nation, the vassal state being the lesser nation. And the book of Exodus from chapter 20 until we get to the end of Leviticus is actually in the form of one of these ancient treaties. These treaties opened up by stating who the parties were involved, and that's what we see in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, the treaties would say, this is the greater nation, this is who we are, this is what we have done, these are the things that we are going to do for you, the blessings we're going to bestow on you, we're going to give you our protection, we're going to give you all of these other things in return for your allegiance, and you're going to help us defend our homeland and things like that. So God says, I am God who rescued you from Egypt. I delivered you. I saved you out of slavery, and you are my people. Because of that, here are the stipulations of this covenant that I'm making with you. Here's the fascinating thing about the Ten Commandments, though. What we start off with, here is what I've done for you, is what God says. I have accomplished, I have completed this act of redemption and deliverance on your behalf. I did that. Now follow me. Now, when we start talking about the Ten Commandments, we get into using terms like law and rules and regulations, and we normally think of things that are very legalistic in orientation. We start to think of things like, if I can follow God's rules and his laws well enough, then he'll probably bless me. In fact, a lot of people have a very wrong idea about what it means to know Christ and what the very gospel is itself. A lot of people think, well, if I can be a pretty good person, and if I can follow the things that Jesus taught and the things that the Bible says, then God will bless me. God will welcome me into heaven. So God gives his commands and I follow them, and therefore I'm saved. Therefore I go to heaven. But you notice that even in a section of the Bible that we would think of as very legalistic, very much law-centered, the focus is not on God giving the law, the people obeying, and then God blessing. The focus is on that God has done the work. He has completed the work of redemption. Therefore, God says, follow me. Obey. Do what I have said. Be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people, like we saw last week, right? That's exactly where God was going at the mountain of Sinai. He was leading them from the old covenant that he was giving at that time. He was going to point them to a time in the future where there was going to be a new covenant. He would be their God. They would be his people. And that's exactly what God is looking for today. So don't get the gospel backwards. If even the Ten Commandments, what we see is God accomplishing the salvation of his people and then him saying, willingly and lovingly follow me. That's the order that God works. And it's the same thing that we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, is that he completes the work of redemption and salvation when Jesus dies on the cross and is raised again. He does the work, and then what does he say to us? Lovingly, willingly, follow me for the rest of your life. That's the order that God works in. Don't think that you're working for him or some way earning your salvation. So God speaks, the Lord speaks these 10 words, Yahweh, the God of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now let's look at the first command. In verse 3, we see the scandal of only one God. This is what the command says in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. If you're reading the NIV like I am, you have a footnote there after the word before, which says besides. That's because the preposition there, the phrase that's used in Hebrew, it can mean a couple different things. One thing it can mean is that there would be no other gods whatsoever. It would mean exclusivity. There would be no gods whatsoever other than God. There is one and only one God in all of existence. And the Israelites were to know that, to honor that, to live by that fact. It would be a statement of what is called monotheism. A statement of monotheism, that there is only one true God who reigns, who he is the creator of the world. This is the essence of the Old Testament. Religion, even one of the most famous sayings in all of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That there is one monotheistic God. He is the one who reigns, and all the other gods are idols. They are nothing. They are carvings of wood and stone, and they have no real power. Thankful for Bethany reading our Old Testament passage a little bit earlier in today's service from the book of Isaiah, which was a strong statement of exactly that truth, that God says, I am the only God who can deliver. I am the one and only true God. You shall have no other gods before me. Another way that you can take that statement is that it would be a statement of order, that God says, I must be the first God among any other potential gods. And what's going on here, you can think about the fact that they are coming out of the land of Egypt, a land of polytheism, a land of many gods. We talked about some of them as we went through the 10 plagues, right? The God of the sun and the God of the crops and the God of the Nile River. They were coming out of a culture that celebrated and believed in many different gods. And the culture that they're going into in the land of Canaan, the Canaanite religion, is a land of many gods as well. So all surrounding the Israelites are people, are groups of people and nations who believe in many, many different gods and worship and honor different gods for different reasons. If they want lots of rain to come down on their crops at the right time, they worship, they sacrifice to this god. If they want their family to grow and have lots of children and grandchildren, they would sacrifice or worship this other god. That's the way that all of the nations surrounding the nation of Israel worked. So some people have suggested that God is mainly saying that among all of these other gods, and not really making any statement about whether they're true or not true, among all these other gods, I am the God that has to be honored above all. I must be the first God among all of the other ones. And when people say that, they're not specifically denying the fact that Israel believed in only one God, but mainly the fact that out of this culture, they may not have fully understood what God is going to teach them later on, that he is really the only one and true God. That's what the people who are advocating this view would say. One example that you see of that is when God defeats the Egyptian gods, he actually says that he was putting on display, he was defeating their gods throughout the plagues in the Exodus event. So there are different reasons, and I'm actually going to, there's something to that. I don't think it's exactly right, but there's something there that we need to understand about this command that's going to become important a little bit later in today's message. So hold on to that. So here's the question mainly when people look at the first commandment. Is it a command of exclusivity that God is the only God and he's the only one to be worshipped, or is it mainly that a command of order that he is the highest God among all the others? Now, it probably won't surprise you to hear me say that I think the first of those two, it gets a lot closer to the actual meaning and the emphasis of the verse. Because like I said, they are coming out of a culture that all the other nations were polytheistic. They all believed in many gods. So the idea that Israel would believe in one God and one God alone would be very scandalous for their age. the other nations would be like, what? You just believe in one God? What's going on here? We've never heard of this before. You know, what about this area of life? And what about that area of life? And all the other gods that you're forgetting about? What if you're leaving one out? You even remember when we get to the book of Acts, you know, they've got the statue to the unknown God because they were afraid they'd forget one, you know? And then Israel comes along saying, nope, there's only one God, only one creator of heaven and earth, and he controls all things. He controls the Nile River. He controls the sun. He controls the livestock and the different plagues that were inflicted. All those different areas of life, all controlled by one God. And other nations are like, what? Go talk some sense. We don't believe that. That's a bunch of nonsense that there would only be one God. That's the way their culture was. Let me show you. I mean, if I could give you it in diagram form, this is the way that the ancient people in all the other nations believed. There's you or a person, and there's five or many more different gods that they would worship. And this one person would worship all of these different gods at different times. And then what we actually see is Israelites' view of there only being one God that we worship among all things. So when you're the dramatic difference between these two is hard for me to overemphasize, because we come from a culture where monotheism is pretty well accepted, and where there are different areas where you see that kind of cultural agreement breaking down. But for the most part, people don't look at you strange when you say that you believe that there is only one God. But if you take into account the view that of the vast majority of people back in that day, it's really a strange viewpoint for them. And here's what I would want to tell you today, is that our world is beginning to look at our viewpoint in an equally strange way, though in a very different way. Because they're not saying, like the ancient nations did, that there are many different gods that everyone must worship. The viewpoint that we see advocated most often today is that each person can have their own God, their own belief system, and that's okay. And the first person there in line, they probably shouldn't tell the second person in line, hey, you know, I don't think your God is really living up to par. I don't think he's really living up to standard and what he ought to be doing, so why don't you come worship my God with me? Because that's very arrogant and condescending for person one to say that to person two. So what we have to do is we just live and let live. Everyone is free to worship their own God in their own way, and we all kind of get along, go along to get along. If everyone has their own personal God, no real big deal. And what we need to see is that the first commandment is just as scandalous in our day as it was back in the day of the Israelites. Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. This is a commandment that there is only one God. That only one God is to be worshipped. That he is the God of the whole world. The God who has created, who gives life and breath to us every day. The one who has given us an opportunity to be redeemed in his son Jesus Christ. So all the other gods of the nations are idols in the way that the prophet Isaiah said. This is a very scandalous claim, and in fact, it's so much so that to say these kind of things, I wouldn't be shocked if there are even a couple of you sitting out there thinking, man, that really seems harsh. Should you really tell other people that the gods that they believe in are no real gods, that they are idols that shouldn't be worshipped? I understand that that's a scandalous claim in our culture, but God's first words when he spoke, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. The thundering voice of God from the mountain Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. And where it gets even more scandalous is that we say that not only are the other gods nothing, but God has revealed himself very specifically in his word to all of humanity. This one God reveals himself as one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if we wanted to get even more specific for the New Testament times, this one God has revealed himself most clearly to humanity in Jesus Christ himself. This is why Jesus says, and it's a shocking thing for him to say in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It was a shocking claim back in the day of the Israelites. It was a shocking claim in Jesus' day, and it's a shocking claim in our day as well. But if we're going to listen to the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. It's what we have to listen to and what we have to obey. It's actually some very vivid language here in Exodus 20, verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. Hebrew is a very visual, concrete language. And the way that you could actually say this is in some ways a literal translation, is you shall have no other gods in my presence. Or here's where it gets really concrete and vivid. The word for presence is also kind of, you would translate it or give the idea, in my face. So for someone to be in your presence, you're before the face of someone. But I think in the face of God is a very important idea here. So here's what he's saying. You shouldn't bring any other gods in front of my face. No other gods in my presence. No other gods should be acknowledged other than me. Why would God be so jealous about no other gods being acknowledged? Well, let me give you this human illustration. It would be like a wife or a husband who had been unfaithful, bringing the adulterous party into the home of the wife or husband who had been faithful. And you would say, get them out of my house. Get them out of my face. You were promised to me and to me only. Don't bring them here. I don't want to hear their names spoken. I don't want you to acknowledge that they even exist in my presence. And you would say, that sounds pretty harsh, but I don't blame you. Because in the husband and wife covenant, they are promised, the husband and wife are promised to each other exclusively. And that cannot be broken. And there is a good sense of jealousy where a husband would guard that exclusivity with his wife. And the wife would guard the exclusivity with her husband so that they would say, get them out of my face. And that's what God says. The true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to all the gods of the nations, he says, get them out of my face. You shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall not acknowledge them or worship them or act like they can do anything to benefit you. You shouldn't spend time and energy and effort and thought on these other gods because I am the only true God. I am the only one that matters. You shall have no other gods before me. So for us, obeying this command means worshiping Jesus Christ and Him alone. And also standing firm against the winds of our culture that say, well, Jesus is okay if he's your way. But you can't try to make him the way for other people as well. We say, no, it's not us. It's Jesus himself that said it. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're not moving. No matter how much you don't like it, we will not serve any other God. We will not allow it, the presence, into the presence of God himself, before his face, the acknowledgement of any other way of redemption. So that's the scandal of only one God in verse 3. But here's where I want you to see, and where I think it's important to keep in mind the things I was telling you earlier, that some people think that this command could be that God is the one who reigns exclusively over and above the other gods who exist. Because there's a couple different times in the Bible that we really get this idea very strongly that we need to guard ourselves not only from gods of other world religions and pagan deities and things like that, but there are a lot of other things in life that can begin to take on the role of gods to us. And the term that we would use for that is idols. In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, but he also wrote four other books of the New Testament, three letters called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, real hard to remember, right? I mean, how authors like they they worry about what their title of their book is going to be. Every week I'm like, "What? How should I title my sermon to try to grab people's attention and everything? How about just 1 John, 2 John, 1 Brent, 2 Brent?" I mean, we'd be, let's see, I've been here like 2 years now. We'd be like on 105th Brent now. You know, it'd be a lot easier for the title thing, but, you know, not, it doesn't tell you a whole lot about what's going on. But 1 John is the longest of John's letters. And he talks a lot about God being light and love and a lot about false teaching. But what's really fascinating in today's connection is the very last verse of John's first letter. 5 chapters long, John's writing. And how does he decide that he's going to close his letter? 1 John 5:21 says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." That's his last words of encouragement to believers. To Christians, keep yourselves from idols. And you're thinking, well, that shouldn't have been such a huge concern. I mean, early Christians, they must have known not to go into idol temples and worship in those pagan ways, even if they were coming out of those cultures. Surely the early church was teaching them very strongly that those are things that needed to be avoided, and they were. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at that in just a minute, too. But almost out of nowhere, John says, keep yourself from idols. And the sense that he's giving there is not that these are pagan deities that people are bowing down and worship, but there are areas of their lives that are popping up that are demanding their time and energy and allegiance that God and God alone should receive and is worthy of. So there are other areas of life that are becoming problems for these Christians in the first century, that as John writes to them. Here's another passage that I want to show you in 1 Corinthians, and this is where I think it really gets interesting for this fact of, we know there is only one God, but there are a lot of gods that try to pop up in our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. I've got them here on the screen for you. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols," and this is Paul writing to the Corinthians in a culture where pagan temple rituals were something that the Christians had been taught to come out of. "About eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. An idol is nothing. And that there is no God but one." So these are the things that we know. This is our foundation. But Paul goes on to say, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God." And the reality is that we have the opportunity in this life, and we very often take advantage of that opportunity to worship and supplant the rightful place of God as the only one who's worthy of worship with many, many other things, with these idols who cannot talk, who cannot speak, who cannot save. Here's a quote that I wanted to give you from Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He says, "An idol is nothing, but it is a dangerous nothing." And I thought that quote really, really carefully captured the thought that I wanted to give you here, is that these other gods are really nothing. The idols, they're nothing, but they are dangerous. And they are still dangerous for us. Here's what Martin Luther said in one of his catechisms. What is a god? Question. That's the question. Here's the answer. "A god is that to which we look for all good, and it's in which we find refuge in every time of need." So what do you look for in a time of need? Where do you go? What do you turn to for refuge? If you can identify that, then you can identify the God who is very likely vying to be an idol in your life. A God is that to which we look for all good, is what Luther says. And what these quotes are admitting and facing the truth of is that our hearts love to worship things. We, in fact, the book of Romans in chapter 1 says that sin is primarily categorized, primarily described by worshiping created things rather than the Creator. I believe it's Calvin that said first that our hearts are a factory of idols, is that we over and over again in this life, we find things that we can worship, and there is a place that God should be, and we are so quick to make this idol and supplant God's place. And then maybe we get that out of the way and we put God back up for just a little while, but it's not long before another thing comes up in our lives and we're grabbing onto that and putting it in God's place and demoting God to something secondary or even farther down the list. Our hearts are factories of idols. How would I tell you to obey the first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me in this context? In not allowing those idols to crop up is, number one, to be strong in identifying them. So like Luther said, things that we find refuge in every time of need, I gave you a couple lists of different ways that you could identify idols for you. First of all, I took Luther's words. We look for good and find refuge there. Here's another one. Something that demands allegiance in thought or action. Something that's constantly demanding your attention. Your thoughts are always going back to it. Your time is constantly being taken up by this thing. You know, people that love fishing or golfing, they're out there on Sunday mornings. And I'm not saying that it's a sin to ever take a Sunday off of church or anything like that. But I'm telling you, there are lots of people that worship things and their time and their leisure. And it's demanding their time when God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Where is my priority when it comes to your time and your thoughts? We only have a limited amount of time during the day, and we get so preoccupied with so many different things in this life. And God says, where's my time? Where's the energy that's being spent on knowing me, on seeing Jesus for who he is, as the Savior of all the all-satisfying treasure that he promises that he is in his word? But instead, we have our emails to check on our phone and our articles to read, and we've got our TV shows on Netflix and Amazon to catch up on. And all kinds of different things are vying for our time and attention. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me, nothing that demands allegiance or attention more than me. Here's another one, something that brings peace and joy like nothing else can. I mean, what's your happy place, right? You go to your happy place on a beach somewhere, laying out in the sun, I don't know what it is, you know, maybe in the mountains, where you just visualize, this is where I'm at peace. You know, when I'm on vacation, I don't have anything to do at work for a few days, I get to relax. Maybe it's with you when you're with your family or with your best friends. I'm just at home here, I'm at peace. When we start looking at other things, things other than God, to bring peace and contentment and satisfaction, those things have become to us idols and gods in our lives. I wrote down just a few different ideas of examples of things that become gods to us, money and prosperity. Jesus says you can't love both God and money. For some of you, making money and watching your bank accounts and stock market accounts, which this week was a roller coaster ride for you, wasn't it? That can so easily become an idol. It is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus said, because money is so quickly an idol. Prosperity, how well we're doing. How about reputation or popularity? We begin to worship ourselves through what other people think of us. And suddenly, it doesn't really matter what God thinks. It doesn't really matter if we're following his commands, as long as we have the approval of the people around us. It's the recipe for becoming a hypocrite, something completely different on the outside to please people as we really are on the inside. Possessions, and I already talked about money, so I'm not talking about the abundance of possessions here, but just the impressiveness. Maybe it's not for you that you have to have a lot of money or a really big house or a really brand new car. Maybe it's just keeping everything really nice. I mean, yesterday afternoon, I spent a couple hours out cutting grass, trimming, blowing off the sidewalk, because I wanted everybody to think it looked nice when they drove by our house, right? How much, and I mean, that was, I don't know if it was 2 or 3 hours I spent on there, but it's a lot of time. And I am not a stickler about my lawn, but that's just the amount of time it took. How many people spend hours and hours out there, flower beds and grass cutting and making everything just look perfect so that everybody that drives by, they're impressed. And if that's okay, then everything else in your life seems like it may be in place. You got a car that you like to make sure is nice and clean. You are a collection of something that you love to show people. Possessions can so quickly become an idol.
Here's another one. Sexual pleasure or sexual appetite can become a god for us. In fact, that's what our world tells us, is that we are nothing. We're not being true to ourselves if we are not acting out whatever sexual desire pops into our minds, whatever sexual desire happens to fill your life and your desire. You've got to be true to yourself. It doesn't matter what God says. Sexual appetite is what must be obeyed, not God. And it takes God out of his rightful place and puts an idol where he should be. Famous celebrities can become an idol. We follow them. We model how we dress like them. We travel hours to go listen to concerts and spend time on the internet researching and reading. Fear can be a god. That one's a little bit different, because most of these things, it says we look for good and find refuge, or things that bring peace and joy. But fear can be a very strong idol, because it demands allegiance in thought and action. And fear, over and over again, this thing is saying, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. And God says, have no other gods before me. Cast idols aside. Don't pay them the allegiance that they are demanding. Don't pay them the attention. Family can become an idol. Patriotism can become an idol. Your job, success can become an idol. If that's where your identity is, if that's where you're fulfilled when things are going well at work, a relationship can become an idol, or a desired relationship. Oh, I want to get married so bad. And everything else takes a back seat to that one desire that begins to take number one place in your life. And God says, no other gods. Your family, Jesus said, anyone who isn't willing to leave father and mother and sisters and brothers and be my disciple, he's not worthy of me. Even good things like family, patriotism, all of these things can become idols. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. As I close today, I want you to at least picture in your mind exactly what these Israelites were looking at. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. The booming, thundering voice of God said, you will have no other gods before me. He demands our allegiance. And this is what he says in verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Know God and his power. He is an almighty, holy God. And he demands preeminent, exclusive allegiance. And here's what the good news is for all of us fellow idolaters here. Because if you sit in a chair today, if you're here in this room, if you're breathing air, you are an idolater who loves to put other things in God's place. Is that Jesus died for idolaters like us. That redemption and rescue is for us. And for all those times this week that you are going to stumble and give allegiance to other things, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I am the only God worthy of your worship. Man, so good to know him, to be satisfied by him. And when our attention is turned, that he in his grace brings us back. What an incredible Savior that we serve. Let's pray to him now. Father, we thank you so much for calling us exclusively to worship you. We thank you that you have called us away from all of these idols that in many ways seem like good things. Some of them do, but all of them fall short of satisfying in any truly lasting way. So God, we pray that you would help us to cast down the idols in our lives. God, help us to give nothing more attention, more time, more allegiance than knowing you, and knowing you in and through the events of our everyday lives, so that we can worship and bring glory to you as we eat and as we work and as we have fellowship with friends and family and coworkers and people who don't know Christ yet. God, we thank you that we can worship you in those ways, and we ask that you would help us to do that. God, if anyone hasn't cast down idols and placed you as Lord, hasn't placed Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives today, I pray that today would be the day that they cast down all their idols and decide to follow Jesus and Him exclusively in this life. Help them to run to You, to be rescued and saved, and to have their sins washed away and cleansed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. God, may today be the day of salvation. May for the rest of us, may today be a day of recommitment, of giving our lives fully and wholly to You. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.